Well, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and go through until verse 10. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's a definite structure to this passage. Verses 1 through 3 give us some observations concerning human high priests. Verses 4 through 6 highlight one major similarity, really, between Jesus and normal or human high priests. And then verses 8 through 10 deal with Christ's supremacy. For the first one, let's read again verse 1. Here's the first thing that we see. Verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer up gifts and sacrifices. The typical high priest is chosen out of a pool of people and set aside for the specific purpose to handle the relationship between God and man. So at the very fundamental level, verse 1 tells us that the priest is someone who is selected, not someone who has volunteered. And they have done so, or they have been chosen to do so, to be a mediator, or in our current vernacular, like a middleman. What this middleman does in order to maintain a good relationship between God and us is to offer up gifts and sacrifices for sins to God. God's wrath is kindled towards sin, and unless something appeases that wrath, then God's wrath will be aimed and angled towards man, and nothing will stop it. Therefore, a priest is chosen and is then consecrated. They're set apart to offer that appeasement as often as God desires. That's the first distinction. Verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. The attitude of these selected middlemen or mediators can, and I think this text kind of highlights that they should have this attitude of gentleness with those who are ignorant, with those who are wayward, and with those who are both. Because sometimes we're ignorant, sometimes we're wayward, oftentimes we're both. And the reason why would this priest have this gentleness? Well, the text tells us. It says because they are beset with the same weaknesses. You know, this word beset is really a quite colorful word in the original languages. When used literally, it means to be bound or to be tied. But figuratively, though, it's used to speak of someone who has been hung. So the priest's attitude should be that of gentleness, because essentially our middleman is being hung by the same rope. that we are. Let's look at verse 3. Here's the third characteristic about a typical, normal high priest. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So, in case someone, including our middleman, might forget that appeasement is necessary for him just as it is necessary for the rest of the population, he is forced then every time to make sacrifices for his own sins before he makes sacrifices for the rest of their sins. Let's look at the similarity now between these high priests and Jesus. Now, the reality is that what we've talked about, there's not much in common that we would say Jesus has with these normal high priests with just with what verses 1 through 3 deal with. Okay? So now verse 4 through 6 give us just one similarity that was just previously mentioned between Jesus and the rest of the high priests. Read with me verses 4 through 6 together. "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God." So this is a reiteration of verse 1. "Just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.'" Verse 4 is not a new characteristic, but rather the author is reiterating or highlighting that first characteristic mentioned in verse 1. The high priest doesn't select himself, nor does he volunteer for this job. He is selected out of a pool of people. But he is willing when appointed. This is the point that he's making here. He's willing when appointed, just as Aaron was willing. "So also, Christ did not seek to exalt himself, but the Father desired to exalt him and set him as high priest." Verse 5 and 6 tell us in what ways the Father did this. The first way, the author explains this exaltation, is through the incarnation of Christ. Jesus was magnified, he was exalted as our high priest because he took on our form. The second means of exaltation that the author highlights is through Christ's specific ordination. Jesus is incarnated. He has become one of us, but then also he is ordained into a particular kind of priesthood, and it's the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now that's a really interesting individual, and we'll talk about him in a couple of weeks. But what we can understand, at least at the outset, because Melchizedek was the king and priest of Salem in Genesis. Salem means peace. There's an allusion there to him being the king and priest of peace. So Jesus here is at least in the order of this kind of priesthood, this priesthood that brings about peace. Okay, so look, we've covered a huge amount of our text in just a very short period of time. Isn't that right? All right, well, God bless you guys. Have a wonderful day. See you later. Now, we have one more passage to cover, and this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time. We have all that. Keep all of that in your minds, because as we go forward, these kinds of things are going to start coming up in this last portion of our passage. Well, let's look at verses 8 through 10 now. This is where things get a little difficult. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Let's look at verse 10 first. It mentions again this interesting priest from the book of Genesis, Melchizedek. Now, as I said before, we're going to spend sufficient amount of time looking at just this guy and how Jesus exactly lines up with this guy, Melchizedek. For our purposes this morning, let's understand him as the high priest, at least in one aspect, as he is the high priest of peace, bringing peace. We also see highlighted again that Jesus was designated for this task, but not because he set himself in that position. So verse 10 reminds us of Christ's work of bringing peace and highlights for us his perfect humility. He did not exalt himself. He allowed the Father to do so. Now here's the point. That's the point. The point of this whole thing is to highlight the humility of Christ. And really, the humility in the fact that he has become a human. The humility of Christ is taking on our humanity. This is why the author of Hebrews began our passage by saying, look at these human high priests. And now we have Jesus coming in the same kind of form. It's for this reason that the author highlights then a similarity between those high priests and Jesus as our ultimate high priest. The idea, however, of humility is begun really in verse 8. The author uses in verse 8 and verse 9 some dicey language as it relates to Christ. He says that Jesus learned obedience and that Jesus was made perfect. Jesus is God. God learns nothing. God knows all and is in himself already and has been forever perfect. Period. This is why we're going to spend a lot of time on verses 8 and 9. We spend a great deal of time talking about the divine nature of Jesus. We argue the fact that Jesus is truly God and not simply some demigod or lesser God or even just some important historical man. We don't, however, spend much time talking about his humanity. The fact that he is not only 100% God, but that he is also equally 100% man. Now, don't get me wrong, it's of eternal importance to believe that Jesus is literally in every way co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial. That is, of the same substance as the Father as well as the Spirit. It is of eternal importance that we believe this. But just as important, we must understand, believe, and defend the fact that Jesus is also completely and totally in every way human. Even to a potential detriment, he is human. Jesus is really like you and me. He really is. When Hebrews 5:8 says that Jesus learned obedience, it means literally that he learned obedience. In a way that you and I do. But let me be clear here that the expression learned obedience doesn't stand alone all by itself, but it's a part of a whole statement. And so you can't just say learned obedience, all right, well, okay, then we can understand it in that light. No, we have to see the whole verse. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus didn't learn to obey as opposed to rebel. Let me say that again. He didn't learn to obey as opposed to rebel, but rather learned what it felt like to obey through what he suffered. You see, sin is what causes us to fail to obey. Sin causes us to rebel. Jesus has no sin. He has no sin nature. There is nothing in him that would cause him to rebel. And so therefore, learning obedience has nothing to do with rebellion and obedience in that light. He learned, as we do, what it is to obey in spite of suffering. Jesus experienced what it's like to obey in the face of suffering. The divine of him knows all things, knows everything about everything. There's no question about that. But the humanity of Christ needed, and I use that term very specifically, he needed to experience this firsthand so as to accomplish his earthly task of being our perfect middleman, our perfect mediator, or the great high priest. He needed to experience the obedience in the face of suffering in his humanity. We can see the explanation of this further in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. He says here, and being made perfect. And that's a hot button statement, being made perfect. We're going to discuss that in just a second here. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Unless you're holding a version of the Latin Vulgate, you're going to read verse 9 having in it the word perfect, being made perfect, or perfected. The problem is that in our culture today, the term made perfect or perfected kind of necessarily implies that something was not perfect beforehand. As far as this term is concerned, however, that's not the point here. The point is not that Jesus was not perfect and then he was made perfect. It's a different use of that concept of perfected. And I think that there's a better term to be used so that way things get a little bit more clear. And it is the word completed. Now you can say, okay, let's put rubber on these tires here for us. So has anybody ever fixed their car? Anybody ever fixed their own car? Okay, like, you know, this as a problem and you look at it and you're like, okay, and turn the wrench and perfect, it's done, right? Like, it wasn't perfect, now it is perfect, right? That's not the sense in which we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that, okay, I've got a job to do, I'm doing this job, and then it's done. And I say, perfect. Mission accomplished. It's completed. This is the feeling, this is the meaning of that perfected. All that the Father required of the Son in order so that he could be the true high priest had finally fallen into line. Everything had been accomplished that God wanted Jesus to accomplish, that the Father needed for Jesus to accomplish in order so that he could be a faithful high priest. And it was done after he learned the obedience through what he suffered. It was done. Perfect. Finished. Completed. What makes Christ's work on the cross an effectual work for you and for me? What makes it effective for us? Well, let me give you a couple of things that I find to be true of that as an answer. Well, I think there's a host of things really that we could say, but let me just give us a couple. First, Christ's sinlessness. What needed to happen in order so that Christ's work could be truly accomplished? First, his sinlessness. Jesus had to be sinless. You look back in the old high priests, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could offer sacrifices for everybody else. It's not effective. It's not enough. So Christ's sinlessness. He didn't have to atone for his own eternally damnable sins before he did so for you and for me. That's required of him. But what else? What else makes Christ's work as a high priest offering sacrifice and being the source of our eternal salvation? What makes that work? I would say Christ's worth or his value makes that happen. The fact that Jesus is of eternal value makes his sacrifice eternally valuable as well. How about Jesus's position? That's another thing that makes his work on the cross effective for us. Because Jesus was the anointed one by the Father. He was anointed to the position of high priest. He didn't exalt himself. He wasn't saying, oh, I'll do it. The Father says, Son, I elect you to do this. And he says, as Aaron was, I'm willing. His sacrifice was effective because he was chosen by the Father. I can't elevate myself to the position of Savior. And if I tried, it would be of no value to you. I can't elevate myself to that position. And then ask some people to crucify me. And then that's satisfactory to our Lord. It's just not possible. He has chosen, he has to choose me in order for that to be the case. There's something in me that he must find valuable enough to say, okay, I choose you. There's nothing in me, though. Just so you know, he's not going to do that anytime soon. One of the things that perfected, one of the things that completed or made Christ's work effectual was now, in our text, Jesus's obedience in the face of suffering. You know, verse 1 and verse 5, which show that similarity between the normal high priests and Jesus, is offset by the fact that verses 2 and 3 highlight huge differences between Jesus and the normal high priests. Where normal high priests were sinners and had to atone for their sins, Jesus does not. Where the normal high priests, they have to be gentle and kind to other people. And the reason why they do it is because they're beset by the same sins. They are being hung by the same rope. Jesus is not being hung by that rope. There is such great difference there. Where the normal high priest has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as we mentioned, Jesus does not. Because of these differences, and because Jesus is willing to experience obedience, to learn obedience through what the Father said, you must suffer, because of that, Jesus and his work is finally perfected, or rather completed. And I just can't help. I can't help. This whole time I've been thinking, and this whole time that I've been studying this passage, I just couldn't help but hear like a deeper possible meaning to what Jesus meant on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished. It is perfected. It is completed. I have satisfied all that I must obey in my suffering to make my God, my Father, appeased." Finally, the last gift, the last sacrifice has been offered to the Father to appease his wrath. That's what high priests do. Verse 1 tells us that's what they do. They're selected for the purpose of offering gifts and sacrifices to appease the Father. And finally, Jesus on the cross says, "The debt's paid, it's finished, I'm done, I satisfied every single one of those gifts, every sacrifice, and it's over, it's completed." But completed for what? Verse 9 tells us exactly the answer to that question. That because of this, he becomes the source of eternal salvation. Look with me again to verse 9. "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Jesus would suffer a lot during his life, but there was no greater suffering than when he was crucified, when he sacrificed his own life on the cross. It was in that suffering, suffering the wrath of Almighty God, that finally perfected the effectual salvation of sinners. When we think about Christ's obedience in the face of suffering, my mind goes also to the Garden of Gethsemane. Knowing what the next few days would entail, knowing that it was possible, I'm just going to say this, I believe it was possible for Jesus to say, "Nah, I'm not going to do this." He was gone. He could do whatever he wants to. It was possible for him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's sitting there and he's praying and his disciples are turning from him and falling asleep. "Can't you pray with me just 1 hour?" he says. "Wake up! Come on!" And because of the incredible stress, he literally sweat great drops of blood because he knew what was coming. He knew that he would walk down that Via Dolorosa and that he would then carry his cross and then he would be nailed to that cross and then the heavens would open and the Father would pour out his wrath upon him and he would drink it all down to the last drop. And Jesus says what in the garden? He says, "Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it happen." And then he prays a second time and a third time. "If there's any way, Father, that I don't have to go through with this, if I don't have to satisfy your wrath,
Let it be.
And what does he say? He obeys in the face of what he must suffer.
He could have said, nope, not doing it.
But instead, he obeyed. That thought's huge. How does this matter to us day to day? How do you put the rubber to the road, right? First, the reality of learning and understanding Christ's humanity, that he put himself in this position, that the Father selected him to be this through his incarnation and through his ordination. The Father selected him and he was obedient to do it. The fact that he was willing to complete the work of becoming the source of eternal salvation through what he must suffer should be like jet fuel on the bonfire of praise in our hearts. It should be that which causes us day in and day out to say, why, Lord, why me? And to hear as if it were the Father and the Spirit saying and the Son saying, it's because I loved you. And then that fueling us to live every day, every moment for our sacrificial lamb, for our high priest. These kinds of truths open up for us what it really meant for Christ to take on his human form, to suffer and then to die so that I don't have to go to hell and so that you don't have to go to hell. I guess the question should be, do we really need anything else? Do we need any more personal application than the truth of the gospel? How does this truth stop me from acting like a jerk to my neighbors? I'll tell you how. Jesus Christ suffered and died for your sins so that you don't have to go to hell. That's a pretty powerful motivation to not act like a jerk. Well, how does this help me get along with my spouse better? Jesus suffered and died so that you don't have to go to hell. He forgave you. How can I forgive my wife? How can I forgive my husband? Because Christ, look at what he did for you. In my mind, there's no question that you and I could ask that this doesn't answer. There's no application question. There's nothing that could be asked of me to where the gospel doesn't echo through and say, here's your answer. Well, what should I do with my life? Live it for Christ. How should I do it? Fully and completely in a perfected manner. Secondly, finally, I guess there is a second question or rather a second answer to this. How does this touch my daily life? For those who are outside of Christ, well, this truth ought to press you toward obedience to Christ. Look at verse 9 again. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. He is the only source. And for all those who obey him, he will be your source of eternal salvation. Let's take the next few moments in silent personal prayer to consider what needs to change in our lives because of these truths. Because Jesus did so much for those who believe and obey him, let us consider then what we're willing to suffer for him. Let's pray.